Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 10, but focusing really on verses 8 through 10. Although it's been 2 weeks, so let's read the first 10 verses of Paul's letter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Let's pray once more. Father, we pray that your Spirit now would give us aid as we seek to listen and to worship through the word you have given to your servant Paul to all generations of your church. We pray, Lord God, that our hearts might be settled upon faith in Jesus Christ and the wonder of the gospel would be ours afresh as we consider the backdrop of the doctrine of hell itself. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sinclair Ferguson, in an anecdote relayed in Rick Phillips' commentary on 2 Thessalonians, recalls this anecdote. He wrote in a book, some years ago, one of the royal princesses in England was departing from a cathedral service and spoke to the dean. Now, in the Episcopal form of government, there's so many different terms, rectors, deans, but basically the clergymen. She said this, "Is it true, Dean, that there is a place called hell?" And the clergyman responded, "Ma'am, our Lord and his apostles taught so, the creeds affirm so, and the church believes so." To this the princess replied, "Why then in God's name do you not tell us?" Wow. Anecdote by Sinclair Ferguson is touching on this question in the larger church as to what place does the doctrine of hell have in the theology of our Christian faith. Is it something that we're ashamed of or needs to be, you know, in our modern times kind of reconfigured to lessen the bluntness of it? Do we take Jesus' many teachings on it because no one taught more about hell than Jesus? And tried to say, well, it's just symbolic of some sort. Well, the reality of hell is a reality. You see, the title of my sermon is the presence of hell. That is the existence of hell. That it is in fact the place where unbelievers will go. What Paul say, those who do not know God and have rejected the gospel of his Son. So Paul's very poignant in the context of the first century where the gospel is going forth throughout the known world, which is the Roman Empire, that hearing that gospel is bringing both salvation to those who receive Christ, but judgment to those who would reject it. If we were to set aside the doctrine of hell, then the doctrine of God's grace and covenant of grace that we heard this morning, and as our confessions teach, that God did not leave all mankind to perish in their sin, but God, having out of his mere good pleasure, as I rehearsed this morning, from all eternity, elected some to salvation, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of that estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. That's the gospel. That is the story of the Bible. God's mercy, he wasn't obligated, and yet he set his favor upon his chosen people. And so that is not, that teaching makes, is not so, let me say it this way, without the doctrine of hell, there's no wonder in the gospel. You know, if it's only in light of what we've been delivered out of, the imagery of oppression and slavery and death that's pictured there in Egypt, is supposed to be a template, if you will, for what we're understanding is even far greater as doctrine of the hell itself, that there is an eternal punishment. I mentioned that catechism question. That catechism question is question number 20. Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 19, the previous one, says, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? In other words, what condition, boys and girls and brothers and sisters, did man fall with Adam? And the answer is this: all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And then there's question 20: did God leave us in that estate? But that teaching by the Westminster Divine states that we are in a post-fall world, lost communion with God, under his wrath and curse. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, children of wrath even as the rest, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and the pains of hell forever, apart from a Savior. And we praise God that he did send a Savior in this world to deliver us. But you get what's going on here. The context of our deliverance is hell. The context of our deliverance is God's justice against those he has not elected. And that teaching is the doctrine of hell. And why should we be considering it? Well, Paul is placing it before us here in our letter this evening in a context in which the Thessalonians have confessed faith in Christ. And you remember back in chapter 1 of the first epistle, he spoke so poignantly of what repentance is, that they, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. There is no good news unless there is bad news. And it's not meant to shake us in our faith. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, the assurance of our assurance of eternal life, that we belong to him. But the doctrine of hell awakens us to worship our Savior who has saved us from that estate, but also to be compassionate for the lost, those who are in a state of sin and misery, those who need to hear the gospel so that they can flee the wrath to come. And that's what our passage helps us to do, and it will help us as we look at it together this evening. We'll look at it under three parts. First of all, vengeance for rejecting God. It's the heart of the matter. We'll talk about it as we get to it. But rejecting God, vengeance for rejecting God. Then secondly, the presence or existence of hell. And then third, the horror of separation from God. We will conclude with communion with God, I assure you. But first of all, think with me about vengeance for rejecting God. Paul here in this passage, it speaks about there being retribution for God's people who are being afflicted. Notice verse 6 again with your bodies in your Bibles. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's speaking about there being real judgment against those who are persecuting the church. Notice verse 8 too. In verse 8, he says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, do not obey his gospel. bringing about vengeance on those who reject God. One writer says this, some scholars think that Paul is setting forth two kinds of God's enemies, Gentile atheists and Jewish gospel deniers. Like, there are the two categories being presented here in verse 6 and then verse 8. And we do see that in part with the Apostle Paul, as he left being a Pharisee who persecuted the church to being a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a missionary to the Gentiles. He was getting nothing but flack. He would go into these cities in what's modern Turkey and preach the gospel, and people would believe, but then there would be the unbelieving Jews who would come after him with rocks and try to turn the people against him. Paul certainly was dealing with not only Gentile atheists, as he saw all the idolatry in the city of Athens, for example, but also those gospel deniers, those who had been the biological descendants of Abraham. But it's Rick Phillips who says it's more likely that Paul is setting forth the two sides of damning unbelief, rejecting the knowledge of God and refusing the gospel message of salvation, which covers the whole earth. I mentioned that this world that Paul's saying, that Paul is preaching to is the Roman Empire. But it's the whole world that has the revelation of God. Psalm 19 declares that the heavens declare the glory of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that on that basis, that there is no one who can say, oh, I didn't have enough information. That God has revealed his handiwork externally in all that he has created, but internally by giving us a conscience as image bearers of the true God. And so it is in our apologetics and our witnessing that we come to unbelievers with already a point of contact. We already know they know. And we appeal to them, as we'll see in our third point, to be reconciled to the God they already know. And so Paul unpacks that in Romans chapter 1. I believe that's what's going on here. It's not Gentile atheists and necessarily Jewish gospel deniers, even though that is true in part. But it's the fate of all mankind born in Adam with an enmity to truth. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is as revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But what is the result of that unrighteousness and suppressing? Well, it's the wrath of God. If for those who are not his elect, God's judgment comes upon them. And so one commentator says this, matters become worse when the unbeliever hears but rejects the gospel. God sent his own son to bring salvation to rebel humanity. Those who despise the death of Jesus for sins, refusing to repent and believe, have grievously offended God and merit his just condemnation. And that's the question. Perhaps you've heard this in the context of doing evangelism. You stand before God and he says, what have you done with my son? In other words, what have you done with the knowledge that my son was sent into this world to be your redeemer? How have you responded? And on that day, all who have heard the gospel will be held up to that. And so Paul's description of unbelief, writes Rick Phillips, as not obeying the gospel, reminds us that the message of Jesus is not merely a warm-hearted invitation to sinners, but also a sovereign summons to repent and believe. It's a command. Notice that language there. I hope it doesn't throw you off, but obey the gospel. Does that mean Paul's kind of overturning the Reformation, that the gospel is about the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ? How do you obey the gospel? Well, there's the gospel call to repent and believe, to respond to the God of all grace. And so what Paul's writing here is that this doctrine of hell has at its heart the rejecting of the God who is. And it's a sober judgment. Jesus, or probably it's John in John 3:36, the latter part of the third chapter of John's gospel, writes this, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So that's vengeance for rejecting God. It's why we need to pray and not lose heart in witnessing to our friends and family. We do not know who the elect are. We sow the seeds all wide and far and pray without ceasing. And God uses our prayers and to bring in who he's elected. But that's vengeance for rejecting God. What about the presence of hell? This is our second point. What is hell? What is hell like? We don't like thinking about that, do we? It's certainly the absence of anything joyful and anything that is what we were meant for, which is joy. You know how much we've looked at that in our times in God's words, how much God, the New Testament particularly, calls us to rejoice. Paul himself, at the end of the first letter, talks about that being our everyday atmosphere. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks to God, for this is his will for us. Well, how do we do that when we consider the presence of hell? Well, we think of the absence of joy, communion with God, and gratitude. Again, one writer said this in Paul's teaching about God's wrath. And in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul emphasized the way that sin is punished in this life. The existence of hell and the foretaste of it, if you will. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the presence of God's wrath in this life. But here in our letter, and in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about that wrath that's at the end of time when Christ returns. Notice again verses 8 and 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Future tense. And yet what we see here in these verses is three descriptions of hell that speak about the existence of it, or what I've titled the presence of it. We see that it's eternal. We see that those who are there are conscious. And we see also that they're there bodily. And so let's look at this as Paul has it before us. Notice first of all that there's an eternal punishment. Notice verse 9 in your Bibles. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the presence of God, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The eternal destruction. And the point is that after the day of God's consummation in Christ, is that there begins also a whole lifetime, an unending lifetime of eternal punishment. The Bible's teaching on this respect, one writer says, is so dreadful that even many devout Christians struggle to accept it. It's true. This is probably what gets people the most, the idea that there's eternal punishment. We've all been punished. We've all been chastised, as the writer Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, by our earthly parents and by our heavenly Father. But to have something that is without end is hard for our minds to grasp. And yet that is what the Scriptures teach. There is no, as some writers said, the end of time where God just brings everybody back into his kingdom. That's a teaching called Christian Universalism. It speaks to this. One of the books that came out in the last couple of years is Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. Bell looks on the gracious character of God revealed in the Bible and asserts the belief that given enough time, everyone will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The only problem with that is the Scripture does not teach that. We went through Hebrews, right, and you'll remember Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch there is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Jesus said it pointedly to his critics in John chapter 8. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so is there a second chance after you die? Well, the answer is absolutely not. Verse 9, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Another teaching that comes out of this thought that this eternal nature of destruction is just not something that can be accepted is annihilation. It means that we're actually destroyed. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, that God can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is a position that none other than John Stott later in his life, although as I'm reading it seems earlier in his life, came to accept. This is a teaching that the punishment in hell is not eternal. Annihilation means there's an end. The only problem with that is, as scholars look at this word destruction, as he taught it, as an extinction of being, that's not what the word means in the Bible. The punishment that is being described here is not talking about temporary. D.A. Carson says this: though it says eternal destruction, it does not follow that those who suffer destruction cease to exist. And Reichen says that, or I should say Phillips says this: indeed, the word that Paul uses for destruction in the Greek does not signify so much annihilation as the loss of all that is worthwhile. Utter ruin. Actually, that's a quote of Leon Morris. And so is it true that hell is ultimately ended by annihilation? Well, Jesus himself, in echoing the language of Isaiah chapter 66 and Matthew 25:46, said this: these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so you see the correspondence: one eternal life, one eternal punishment. Well, not only does the scriptures teach that hell is eternal, but secondly, it's a conscious punishment. Here's how Paul brings this out. Look again in verse 9. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's a cognizance. There's an awareness of separation that Paul is expressing by those who are cast into hell. This implies a conscious experience of alienation from their Creator. Now, it is true that those who walk in this world in darkness are alienated from their Creator. It's why there's a schizophrenia within the human heart of both wanting something transcendent but not wanting the God who is. Why there's so many religions in the world. We have a God desire within us, but we have a sinful, self-destructive bent to not want that God. And so we'll have Hinduism or Buddhism or Catholicism or the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, or the gods of drink or drug or gambling or whatever. Anything to fill the hole with a counterfeit. But this speaks of this reality that we are conscious of the God we have rejected. One writer says this: sin deserves conscious eternal punishment because of the infinite offense given to the eternal God. And so it's not only eternal, it's not only conscious, but third and last, we see that it's bodily. This might surprise some of you, surprise some of us. But there's a day of resurrection. There's a resurrection of all peoples, and there's a body given back to all. And the scriptures teach us that this will be bodily. And one writer says this: we may summarize the Bible's teaching of hell by noting that in addition to eternal and conscious suffering, it involves bodily punishment of those condemned by God. The Bible reveals that in the coming of Christ, all the dead, godly and ungodly, are resurrected so that the souls are rejoined forever to their bodies, and here it is, to stand before the Lord. We see this in Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. And Jesus again, Matthew 25, said this concerning those who reject God and despise his offer of mercy in the gospel: then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so by speaking of the fires of hell, the Bible plainly indicates bodily punishment of the ungodly. And again, Jesus spoke about, as I mentioned, this bodily torment in Mark 9:48, that the worm does not die nor the fire is quenched, echoing Isaiah 66. What are we to make about the presence of hell? Well, We are, as we saw this morning, talking about the glory of God's grace, and our communion bond with him is irrevocable because he's the one who purchased us. The appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ and his glorious appearing is what we anticipate. But it's the work of Christ in light of the context of our sin in Adam. All sinned and fell with Adam in his first transgression. And the wages of that sin is death. And so we should be sobered by this. We should be conscious of this ourselves. We should settle in our hearts our faith in Jesus Christ. God has spoken good news to us as the angels came to the shepherds in Luke 2:10, preaching good news of great joy to all peoples. And so we have that good news preached to our hearts. But ultimately it is a question of being with God or separated from God. And that's what we see last of all, the horror of separation from God. It's not only an eternal and conscious and bodily presence and existence in hell. It's not only a judgment for rejecting the God who is in the gospel of his Son proclaimed to us, but it is separation from God. I said this, use this term as like the psychological world of schizophrenia, but it's the fact that we were created by God, but in Adam we are not appropriating our creatureliness to the Creator, to worship him, to thank him and honor him, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. That we're separated from God because of Adam's sin. It's so poignant that Adam and Eve are hiding in the trees and the bushes after they take of the fruit. It wasn't just, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, that they were ashamed and knew that they were naked. They were alienated from that God. And that's ultimately the horror of this existence of hell. And notice verse 9 again, away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the presence of the Lord. If you're Harry Potter fans, you'll know from the third movie, The Prisoner of Azkaban, there's these Dementors who come to try to recapture one of the prisoners who escaped. It's okay if you've never seen it, you're not going to see it. I hope I'm not hurting anybody's conscience. But Ron's description to Harry and Hermione in the course of when these Dementors come along the Hogwarts Express train is that Ron says, "I don't feel anything happy." That's an apt description of what hell's like, separated from God. I don't feel anything happy. Let me say conversely, there is joy in drawing near to God. This reality of separation that our sin has brought in our unbelieving heart and the judgment that is due to us for rejecting the gospel, the converse of it is eternal bliss. Joy in, notice what Peter says. He can't get in any better than Peter, right, in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That was Peter's words to those who were not even eyewitnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's communion with our Savior. That's communion with the God who created us for his glory. And so it is at this juncture in this doctrine of the reality of the presence of hell that we are mindful of what God has offered to us in Jesus Christ and has given us and has exerted his power. Notice how Paul closes this off in verse 9. Not only the presence of the Lord, but the glory of his power. Now think about how the Apostle Paul talks about the power that was at work in the Father raising the Son from the dead, overcoming the temporal nature of Hades or Sheol, the grave itself. That Paul says that same power is at work in you and in me. That is the glory of his power. It's resurrection life. It's union with Christ as raised from the dead. It's joy inexpressible and full of glory. And that's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ and inseparably joined to in communion bond with our Father and the Holy Spirit and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from such love. And so if this doctrine has put a little fright in our hearts tonight, may the gospel of God's grace minister to each and every one of us, that we too would rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, but also have a compassion for the lost. It would humble us, the reality that what we've been saved out of, but it also would inspire us to redeem the time that we have, to be urgent with the gospel, as the Apostle Paul so was in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he said that when he wrote these words, when he said, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, may the darkness of the canvas of the bad news of the wages of sin be, Lord God, the display of the glory, the light of the gospel of your Son as raised from the dead, the forgiveness of sin and the message of and declaration from heaven, a peace of peace with mankind through faith in your Son. We pray, Lord God, that this doctrine and reality would not trouble us so as to lose our assurance, but would increase our desire to know your Son and also to make him known to the world around us. We pray our worship and our witness, our loving one another and our learning together, our prayer life would be all in light of that great deliverance Christ has wrought in saving us from our sins. We pray this for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. In Jesus' name, amen.